a lot of resources, excuse me, financially and human resources in doing missions. And so in order to make good stewardship, you know what that means, good stewardship? It's where we, like if I sent someone on missions who didn't understand what missions was about and didn't understand the purpose of missions and couldn't effectively engage in missions, then I would be wasting that person's time and the money that we use to send them out. Does that make sense? So missions training is actually just as important as the actual missions, because when you get on the field, you want to have some sense of why you're there and what you're trying to accomplish. And so that's why we do this training. And we think it's extremely important, and we actually require it before we send you on the field. So I'm glad you're here. But it's not just about ticking off a box. It's about we're trying to invest in you right now so that when you get on the field that you will be useful to Jesus as you surrender to Him, and He can use you for His glory. And that's exactly what we're going to talk about today. So just to refresh your memory, if you weren't here last week, what we talked about was this amazing fact that God is a missionary God. Anybody remember talking about God is a missionary? Well, what we saw was that missions is not something that we do for God primarily, but missions is something that God is doing for Himself. He is engaged. God Himself is a missionary. He is at work, and He is still mighty to save. From the very beginning of the biblical record, God went on mission to redeem His people, and it culminated in the mission of Jesus Christ to seek and to save the lost and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so what's happening in missions is that God came and has always been coming to us so that He might transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So that we could become His people. So that God is a missionary God, and that's why we do missions. As the heart of God infects us, we're going to want to be like Him to go and seek and save the lost. Okay, next week, Andy's going to lead, and we're going to talk about the kingdom of God. And the missionary effort of God is actually focused on that. It's focused on establishing a kingdom. And a kingdom is a realm, and it's a place, and it's a people. And God is eventually going to establish a kingdom, a place, and a people that He rules over. And God has always been about, as Andy's going to show you, starting from Genesis until now, God has always been about being the King of His people. And that eventually finds fulfillment where, when Jesus becomes a man, who is God, but He becomes a man, and then because of all that He accomplishes on earth, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is exalted to the highest place and seated on the throne, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. God has always been about establishing His kingdom, and Andy's going to take you through that. But what happens between God as a missionary God and the fulfillment of what the mission is all about, the kingdom of God? Well, that's where we need to sort of look at the motivation for this. Why is God a missionary God? And why is God so intent on establishing a kingdom? And this kingdom is really something special, because the day is coming when Jesus Christ really, really reigns over everything and all that is in it. Right now, there's so much freedom and people are free. They don't obey Jesus by choice. But there's going to come a day when Jesus Christ's rule is unopposed, that all over whom He rules love Him and adore Him and rejoice in Him and delight to serve Him. So God's a missionary God who's engaged in establishing a kingdom, and right in the middle of it, we get sort of the why. And the why is a little shocking, but the why is because God is all about, incredibly focused on His own glory. Now, if you were to act like that, everyone would think you were what?
Selfish,
arrogant, etc. And you would be. But when God does it, He isn't. And you'll see that as we go through. I would go so far as to say everything God does, everything He has done, everything He's doing right now, and everything He will do in the future has one ultimate motivation. And it's not you. It's Him.
He's God. We're human.
That's right. And He's focused on His own glory. So let me show you. You might think that's crazy because a lot of people think God exists in heaven for them. But that doesn't make any sense, really, even if you just analyze it logically. We exist on earth for God in heaven. I mean, it's really all about Him. And we keep turning things upside down, and it never works, and it never makes sense. So this morning, I hope to flip it over right side up so that you can understand that God is all about His glory. First, a little word study, mostly Hebrew, but also I'll mention the Greek word is kabod. Kabod is a word that means glory. And so glory has let's see where I actually define it in my notes. What I said about glory here is that God Himself cannot be seen. I'm not sure that God Himself is visible by anyone or anything. I mean, I think perhaps the Bible says He's invisible multiple times, but that might just mean we can't see Him yet or something like that. I'm not dogmatic on this, but I think perhaps the Lord is invisible. But even though the Lord Himself, God, is invisible, His glory is visible. And He shows His glory time after time after time after time. And the glory is like, let's see how I explained it. The glory is like His radiance or the light that emanates from Him. And in a way, you can't see me right now. But you can see the light that reflects off of me. Does that make y'all understand the physics of that? You're not actually seeing me, you're seeing light. It's like if I took away the light, you couldn't see me. But anyway, that's all beside the point. When God showed up, people didn't see God. They didn't see a form. But what did they see? Light. Light. Just intense, bright, overcoming light. And that is the glory of God. And the glory also has sort of a... That's the sort of literal glory of God. It also has a metaphorical meaning, where glory has to do with the esteem and the honor and sort of the wonderfulness of God's character and God's nature. So glory has these two ideas, literal glory that you actually see, and glory, which is sort of the praise and the honor and the renown that is due God. So, now, we want to start back in Genesis and work our way through the Scripture again. And I'm not going to show you that many Scriptures because we're going to go through the whole Bible, so it would take really weeks to do this where we read every verse. So I'm going to summarize large tracts of Scripture. But I guess a starting point, if you want to read with me, turn to Psalm 19. And I might only read the first verse because we are really going to have to hurry to get all the way from Genesis to Revelation. But that's what we have to do. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world." So all of creation is constantly speaking and declaring something. And what is it according to the psalmist here in chapter 19. They're saying the glory of God. They're proclaiming the glory of God. And if you read the Psalms, you'll just read verse after verse. I mean, the trees of the field clap their hands, and the animals giving birth, and the skies pouring down showers, and everything. It's a speech act. If you see the stars, it's not just something seen and silent. They're actually, it's not that we could hear with our ears, but they are saying something. They're saying that God is great and God is amazing and God is powerful. They're proclaiming the glory of God. So as we look back in creation in Genesis 1, and God said, "Let there be light," and then He went on to create the heavens and the earth. Well, what was God doing as He was creating the earth? And then as He was creating it, what was creation saying about it? God said, basically, as He's creating, you know, for my own glory, I'm going to create the world. And then when He created the world, what did the world say back to Him? "You created us for Your glory." Does that make sense? So if you ever wonder why did God create the world? To show His glory. And the same thing answers, why did he make man? Why did he make man in His own image? Why? So that man could glorify God. This is what creation is all about, the glory of God. However, the creation that was designed to glorify God, especially human creation, how did we do in terms of giving glory to God? We failed pretty miserably. They were in a garden, and just by living and being a manifestation of the holiness and the goodness and the love of God on earth, man was giving glory to God. But that all depended and flowed out of their relationship with Him and their willingness to surrender to Him and walk with Him. And so when they turned away from the Lord and disobeyed Him, then they stopped actively and willfully sort of glorifying God. And so during the fall, there was this sort of loss of God's purpose in creation, even though God was going to redeem it, at least temporarily. The man that He had created to glorify Him wasn't doing it. And so God began to sort of bring this together. We know what happened after creation. In fact, the man that He had created to bring Him honor and glory became so corrupt last week that what happened when man became utterly corrupt? So God sent a flood. In fact, He said, "This is going so badly. We're going to start over." And He had mercy and He had grace on Noah. He showed His glory to Noah by saving him, but also in the act of saving him, what was happening to the people all around? What did you say, Jane? They were dying, which is what was happening to them. What was God doing? God was judging. See it, and this is how you see God glorifying Himself constantly throughout the Scripture. He does it two ways, and the story of Noah reveals them both. What's the first way that God is showing His glory in that Noah story, or the second? That's not one and two. There's two ways. Anybody? By saving Noah, by showing mercy, He's bringing honor and glory to Himself. But at the same time, He's bringing honor and glory to Himself by what? Judging the world. So the whole story of Noah is about God glorifying His own great name. He says, "I'm going to have my way. This is my creation. This is my world. You are my people, and I'm going to have my way." And so He acts for His own glory and for His own great name and for His sake, and He shows mercy on Noah and He judges the world. Okay, then, but how did it go after Noah? He saved Noah, and So the people would give him honor and give him glory. Is that what they did? No, he told them, be fruitful, multiply, spread out and all this. And what did they do? They built a tower and they said, hey, we need to build a tower here all the way to heaven, or else we might get scattered throughout the face of the earth, which is somehow exactly what God wants. They were, again, operating in rebellion. So God came down again and he said, look, you guys are great and y'all are really powerful. Like, this is a really incredible building that you've made here. But I'm still God and you're not. And so he scattered them throughout the face of the earth, which is exactly what he had told them he wanted them to do. God has a way of doing his own thing when we don't do what he's told us to do. He just does it himself. But the people chose not to glorify him, and so God starts over. After the Tower of Babel and the scattering of the nations, do you all know who comes next? Abraham. And that takes us to chapter 12. So flip back. And this is such a key verse for us, especially in these first two lessons. Look at Genesis chapter 12. And so we have a whole world of people who are living in rebellion to God, who are not giving to God the glory and honor that He deserves. And so the Lord, instead of wiping everybody out again, He just starts this thing over with Abraham. And He just picks him and He calls him. And look what He says in verse 2 of chapter 12. Actually, if we should go and read one. The Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Then he says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So God comes to Abraham, and he makes this incredible promise. He reveals himself. He's a God, even though he's after his own glory, he wants to bless people. And one of the ways he blesses people, primary ways he blesses people, is by allowing them to see his glory and respond to his glory and love his glory. But he doesn't explain all that to Abraham right here. He just says, look, I'm calling you to me because I want to bless the whole world. And I'm going to use you to do it. And now, what you're going to see as the way he chose to bless Abraham unfolds, it all has to do with him revealing his glory so that there's a people who can see his glory and respond to his glory and love his glory. And that's why God has called Abraham to himself, is because he wants to show forth his glory. And so he begins to do that in the life of Abraham. And then Abraham has a son. Anybody remember who it is? Isaac. And just look with me in Genesis 26.
It was just a real joke.
It was funny. Isaac 26:24. Okay, so Isaac is fleeing from his brother. Hold on. That's for Jacob. This is Isaac, and he's in conflict with the people of the land. He lives in the land that God promised him, but he still doesn't own it, and there's all this conflict. But anyway, look at verse 24. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So God affirms the promise he made to Abraham to his son, and he says that he's gonna bless. But look what how would you describe what happened here between God and Isaac? Anybody want to take a crack at it? So you got Isaac, and he's probably in his tent or something, we don't know, but and he's facing these obstacles, and concerned probably and perhaps fearful. How is my family going to survive? How are we going to make it during this difficult time? But what happens to him there in verse 23? Okay, he went to Beersheba. Then what happened? Yeah, now just think about that. See, there's another way to describe this. All the data is here. Let me just read it. He appeared to him. Then he said who he was, I am. And then he says, don't be afraid. You can trust me. I'm with you. And I will bless you and I will increase your numbers just like I said I was going to do. So, is there a way? What did God do to Isaac? Absolutely. But there's behind all of that, I'll help you because I could draw it out of you. He blessed him. What he did is he revealed himself to Isaac. He appeared to him. He came to him. He let him understand his character. He let him understand his nature. There was a revelation of the glory of God, just like there had been to Abraham. There was a revelation of the glory of God to Isaac. God wanted Isaac to know him and trust him and love him. He wanted Isaac to see his glory, and so he appeared to him. And this is a pattern because it starts with Abraham. And God showed His glory to Abraham in so many ways, did all these impossible things for Abraham. But Abraham knew the glory of God and loved the glory of God. And then he had a son named Isaac. And it wasn't enough for him just to live off of the revelation that Abraham had received. God gave more revelation directly to Isaac. Okay, but then not only Isaac, who comes after Isaac in this line of blessing? And anybody? Isaac, yeah, they had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and now look at Genesis 28:12. This one is incredible. So Jacob is running from his brother Esau, and he lays down in a field, puts a stone under his head. And it says he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised. So what did God do to Jacob here? He revealed himself. And then not only that, if you remember when Jesus called Nathanael, and I think it was Nathanael, and he said, Before you came, I saw you under the fig tree. And it blows his mind and he says, my Lord and my God. Do you remember this story? Anybody? No? It's alright. Keep reading your Bibles. This stuff will stick eventually. And then he said, you believe because I saw you under the fig tree. He says, just hold on. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And what Jesus is saying is, that this vision that Jacob had was nothing less than a vision of Christ who was to come. This ladder, this place where heaven touches earth, it's Jesus. And Jacob saw him way back here in the Old Testament. He didn't understand what he was seeing. The only way he could describe it was the access point to heaven where you go up and you come down and all this. But he was actually seeing the revelation of the glory of God. And that's what. And why is God doing this? Because he wants to show His glory. And so He does. And He comes to these people and He reveals Himself to them. Then after Jacob, we have these 12 tribes. And you don't get another massive revelation like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob got. You don't get a massive revelation. Joseph knew the Lord, trusted the Lord, and so on. But we don't have this sort of face-to-face encounter and all this with any of those with those men. But you know the story. They went down to Egypt. They stayed there for 400 years. And then and God had promised this was going to happen. And He had promised He was going to bring them out. And the next time we see the glory of God, it's like the glory of God takes a vacation or whatever. I don't know how to describe it. But there's 400 years here where the glory of God is apparently just not being shown much. But then Moses comes onto the scene and everything changes. And it's almost like... So the glory of God had been sort of flowing like a river to the patriarchs. And then it's like for 400 years, God dammed it up. And it just kept building and building and building and building. And then when Moses comes on the scene, it's like someone cracks that dam and it just flows out. Because, and let me just, I'll try to show you that. Look at Exodus 6, 2 through 8. When you, we don't realize what's happening when we read these stories. We think we're just reading a story. But we're not reading a story. We're seeing evidence of God's heart for His own glory. And so look at Exodus 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, because with because of my mighty hand he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand he will drive them out of his country." God said to Moses, "I am the Lord who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name the Lord I did not make myself known to them." Let's see where I am. 6 through... Oh yeah, I haven't even gotten to where I want to be yet. "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites. The Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God." Listen to this. "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land I swore with uplifted hand to give Abraham. I will give it to you as your possession. I am the Lord." So when God redeems Israel out of Egypt, He does it for a reason. And what is the reason here according to Exodus chapter 6, especially 7, and then again it's repeated there at the end of verse 8. Jane said, "So that they would know that He is the Lord." Anybody disagree? It's so explicit in this text. Why is He doing it? Well, because they're suffering. And because He loves them and He's so compassionate. Well, guess what? They are suffering. And He does love them. And He is so compassionate. But is that why He says He's saving them? Why does He say He's saving them? To keep a covenant, absolutely. Yes, but that covenant, if you understand, you know what a covenant is? A covenant in this context is a relationship between a lord and a vassal. The Lord says, "I'm going to do this for you and I'm expecting this from you." And then the vassal agrees. And so when we talk about covenant, we need to understand it in the... And I don't know if Andy will talk about this next week, but that's another idea. Lord and King are synonymous in this day and age. And so when God says, I'm going to remember my covenant, He's reminding them that He is the Lord and that He is King. And so He's being faithful. And the reason He's going to rescue them is because He wants to remind them that He is the Lord in whom they've entered into covenant, in whom Abraham entered into covenant, and Isaac and Jacob. He wants them to know He's the Lord. It's another way of Him revealing His glory. That is the focus of this text when He says, then you will know that I am the Lord your God. I want you to know who I am. And so I'm going to reveal myself. I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to go into Egypt and I'm going to grab you out of there. And it doesn't matter what the mightiest empire in the world at this time period tries to do to stop me. They can't, because I'm God and I'm going to prove it to you. It's like He's demonstrating and showing His glory in all of this. And it's actually... Now, there He's telling Moses explicitly why He's going to do it, so Israel will know. But look over in verse 9. It's not just Israel to whom He wants to show His glory. He's going to show His glory to them by mercy and grace. But He's also going to show His glory to Egypt. Look at 9:14. Okay, so we're in the middle of these plagues here, and there's been this plague of hail, or there's going to be this plague of hail. And look what He says in verse 14. For this time, He says, well, let my people go so they may worship me. Or this time, I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people. Why? So that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck your people with a plague that would have wiped you from the earth. But I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Why is God bringing judgment on Egypt? For His own glory. You know, if you really start to notice this as you read through Scripture, that's the answer to every question other than Jesus. You know what? If we ask why, if we say who, the answer is Jesus. But if we say why, the answer is always the same. For His own glory. For the sake of my name. He wants people to know. He not only wants Israel to know, who else does He want to know? He wants Egypt to know. Yeah.
And those two answers are really the same, anyway.
Yes, that's right. They're Jesus and why, is that what you're getting at? Or yeah. Yeah, the why and the who, yeah, they're that's a fact. They're the same. Okay, so why is He bringing all these plagues? Why is he going to be so hard on Egypt? For His own glory. And so what you have in this account of Moses, like I said, it was like there was this temporary damming up of the glory of God. And then with the appearance of Moses, someone knocks the small hole in the dam and the water starts gushing out and the glory of God is on full display. And you see it in gnats and frogs and blood in the water and storms and hail and darkness and all these things. And if you don't know this, I haven't ever done the research, but I've heard it and I know enough to know it's probably accurate. So just know that I'm telling you it's probably accurate. So every one of these plagues in Egypt wasn't just a plague of something clever for God to do. It starts with the Nile. Do you know what the Egyptians worshipped above all else? The Nile. And you just keep going down each one of these things. God was pronouncing judgment not only on the Egyptians, but on the Egyptians' gods. And He was painstakingly saying, you worship this, you're a fool. Because I'm better. I'm bigger. I'm more powerful. He is demonstrating His glory. Why? Because He wants them to see it and respond to it. And so, all throughout the plagues we see this. Then, that's the glory revealed sort of in judgment. Then he eventually finishes with this plague of the killing of the firstborn and Passover. He takes the people out. He takes them to Sinai. And the glory that He displayed, even as He led them through the Red Sea, all of that was incredible glory. But what happened at Mount Sinai blew all of that away. It's like at Mount Sinai, God came down and He took over a whole mountain. And the mountain trembled and it glowed with light. And there was this just incredible display of His glory. And in the display of that glory at Mount Sinai, what did the children of Israel, what did they receive there? What happened? Well, the Ten Commandments, yes. The Ten Commandments are part of a larger covenant. God had made a promise to Abraham, entered into covenant with Abraham. I'm going to bless you, and the whole world's going to be blessed through you. That was, you go, and I'm going to do this. Well, the same thing happened on Mount Sinai. God came down, He entered into covenant with them. He said, I'm going to be your God, I'm going to be your people, I'm going to bless you more than you can possibly be blessed. And here's what you have to do. You have to obey all these things. They entered into this covenant. But even there, while they're entering into covenant, what's happening is God is displaying His glory. He's showing them His glory in such an unmistakable and unbelievable way. I'm going to get so far behind on time. I got to race through this a little bit. So then, while they were there up on the mountain, God gave them the plans for the tabernacle. And I do want you to see this. Look at Exodus 29:43. Exodus 29:43. I'm not going to give you a lot of time to find it, unless you're fast. So He's giving the instructions for the tabernacle and all the offerings that need to be made there. And He says that they're supposed to give this offering at the tabernacle. And then in verse 43, there also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by My glory. So, see, God had been showing His glory to the people intermittently. He would show up to one person, show up to another person, show up to another person, show up in a mighty event and all of this. Well, what happens at Sinai is God says, hey, now we're about to make a small change here, because you're going to build a building, a tent, and then I am going to come and see, look what how does He say it here? So I will consecrate, there also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by My glory. There was going to be a place on earth 24/7 where God's glory was going to be on display. A place where people with confidence could come to meet with God and see His glory. That was the purpose of the tabernacle. The purpose of the tabernacle, okay, so that they could do offerings and all this, but why did they do the offerings? So that the people would be purified and cleansed so that they could come to the presence of the Lord that was there in the tabernacle. And you know, they made this ark and they made this special Holy of Holies room in the tabernacle. And God promised His people that He was going to dwell there. And the reason He was going to dwell there was because He wanted them to see His glory. And all through... So the tabernacle eventually gets built and God shows up. But all through this time, God is showing His glory. Every day, if the children of Israel, while they were in the wilderness, wanted to see His glory, what could they have done if they wanted to see the glory of God? Oh, every morning, God showed His glory by giving them food. But what if it was lunchtime and you'd forgotten about breakfast? There was more. You could have had more of that. But there were other ways. John. And what would they see? The glory of God was with the Israelites in a cloud every single day. They could look and see the glory of God. What about when it got dark? Oh, well, we just have to have faith. No. The glory of God appeared as a pillar of fire. What is he doing? What is God doing? Showing his glory in these unmistakable, undeniable ways. He's showing his glory, showing his glory, showing his glory. Why? Because he wants them to see his glory. And when they see his glory, then they're going to love him and serve him and enjoy him. All through this season of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings and the tabernacle, God is showing his glory. Now we do get this revolt in verse 32. After they receive the law on the mountain, we get this revolt and they start worshiping a calf. But then Moses, just gotta hurry. Moses is God's angry with the people. He says he's going to destroy him. Moses says, "Please don't destroy him. If you destroy him, blot me out of your book." And then God says, "Okay, I won't destroy him." Moses goes down and sees how bad they really are. And then he says, "God, why didn't you destroy these people? This is pathetic, you know?" I don't know if you've ever read the story, but that's exactly how it goes. And then, then they're trying to figure out how to get over this. God says to Moses, "You just take the people and y'all go on to the promised land. I can't hang out with these people anymore because if I do, I'll just kill them all." And Moses says to God, "Well, if you don't go up with us, if your glory doesn't go up with us, then don't let us go. Because even when we're seeing your glory like this, we still struggle to follow you and surrender to you and to submit to you." And Moses says, "We can't do it without you. God, show me your glory." Moses has seen the glory of God more than any other human on the planet at this time. And when he searches his soul to find out what he really wants, you know what he wants more than anything else? More glory. And so God puts him in the cleft of the rock and he covers him with his hand and he goes by proclaiming his name and he moves his hand and Moses sees the glory of God, and in this is a promise that his glory is going to go with them and his glory will lead them. And Moses is so profoundly affected by this experience. Do y'all know what happened? Okay, I'll tell you what happened. You tell me why. After Moses went back from this experience of hanging out with the people, he had to wear a veil over his face. Do you know why? Have you ever seen one of those movies where the guy is in the lab and there's a bad accident and he comes out and he's like glowing because he got radiation, whatever, or something? I'm pretty sure that's what happened to Moses. There was so much light that Moses got irradiated. I'm surprised he didn't immediately have skin cancer, because his skin and his body absorbed so much light that it took years and years and years for the light to fade. Moses could read at night without a light. That's why how he wrote so much scripture. You know, he just... I'm teasing.
What verse is that?
The verse is he had to cover his face because he was glowing, and I'm expanding a little. Okay, so God showed his glory to Moses and he promised to be with the people. And then I have to really... This is just not possible to do what I have to do. There's a divided kingdom. They get into the land. And God glorifies himself by keeping his word to Abraham. Eventually, there's a season of the judges, which is really a bad time. But eventually God raises up Samuel. And Samuel brings the people back to the Lord. And God shows his glory to Samuel, and Samuel shares his glory with the people. And then we get a King Saul, and he doesn't turn out too well. But then we get King David, and he turns out great. And then King David, his parting gift, sort of, to the people of Israel is this passion for there to be a permanent place for the glory of God to be on display. And he has this desire to build a temple, and they build a temple. And do y'all know what happens when they dedicate the temple? The glory of God comes down on that temple, and it is so. And what is the glory of God? Well, it's an awareness of the presence of God, and in this case, it was probably accompanied by brightness, light, and so on. And but however it was manifested, the glory of the Lord was so strong in the temple that the priests had to withdraw. And that is profound, because it makes, see, if the temple was a place where the priests could perform, and if it was about the people, well then the glory of the Lord driving out the priests who were there to perform their duties, that makes no sense. In other words, if God wanted there to be a temple so the priests could perform their duties, well then He would not do anything to keep the priests from performing their duties. That's the point of the temple. But that isn't the point of the temple. And because it's not the point of the temple, when God first inhabits that place, He inhabits it so strongly and so completely and so utterly that the priests are driven from it. In other words, the point of the temple is the glory of God. Not the work of the priests, and not even the reconciliation of mankind. It's incredible. You see this all through the Scripture. And I haven't even started talking about Jesus. And we're down to 10 minutes. The prophets all know and understand that everything God does is for His glory. And eventually the people turn away from the Lord. They have to go into exile. But the prophets keep saying good things are going to happen. Look at Jeremiah 14:20.
Well, Ezekiel has the vision.
Yeah, well, we're good into Ezekiel right after Jeremiah. Now, I'm going to ask you to elaborate on that in 40 seconds or less. But look at Jeremiah 14. Isaiah, Jeremiah, where am I? Here we go. Jeremiah 14, 20 and 21. Jeremiah 14, 20. O Lord, we acknowledge our wickedness and the guilt of our fathers. We have sinned against You. We have indeed sinned against You. Listen to this. For the sake of Your name, do not despise us. Do not dishonor Your glorious throne. Remember Your covenant with us and do not break it. Upon what basis does Jeremiah argue that God would be merciful to the people, the disobedient people? Is it because God is so compassionate and merciful and loving and forgiving? Now, okay, see, is God loving and compassionate and merciful and gentle and all of those things? Yes. But that's not what the prophet appeals to. What does he appeal to? For the sake of His great name. Jeremiah understands that God is motivated by many things, but nothing more than for His own glory. And see, so he goes straight for the heart. He says, do not dishonor Your glorious throne. Remember Your covenant with us and do not break it. Therefore, do not despise us. For Your sake, for Your glory, do not despise us. Ezekiel says something very similar here in chapter 20. Ezekiel 20:39. Okay. As for you, O house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Go and serve your idols, every one of you. But afterward you will surely listen to Me and no longer profane My holy name with your gifts and idols. For on My holy mountain, the high mountain of Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord, there in the land, the entire house of Israel will serve Me and there I will accept them. There I will require your offerings and your choice gifts, along with all your holy sacrifices. I will accept you as fragrant incense when you bring it out of the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered. And I will show Myself holy through you in the sight of all the nations. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the land I swore with uplifted fathers. Man, all of this is so good. He says, look at 43, there you will remember your conduct and the actions by which you have defiled yourself, and you will loathe yourself for all the evil you have done. You will know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for My name's sake and not according to your evil ways and your corrupt practices, O Lord. Why at the end of the day doesn't God bring Israel into utter judgment for their wickedness? The answer is because He wants to glorify Himself. You will know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake and not according to your evil ways and your corrupt practices, declares the Sovereign Lord. Why is He compassionate to you? You know, I think some of you go, man, I don't deserve His compassion. And you have trouble believing it. And this will help you. Because the truth is, you don't deserve His compassion, amen? So if you don't deserve it and you're not good enough to deserve His compassion, why would He be compassionate to you? Because He wants to lift up and exalt His own great name. He does it because He wants to glorify Himself. That's why He's compassionate to us. That's why He's always forgiving. That's no matter how many times He blows it, we can count on Him being faithful to us. Why? Because He wants to exalt and glorify His own great name. And that's how He has chosen to do it, by mercy. And we see this, we could go way on and on, but we see this so richly fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And when we come to Jesus, we think of Jesus being humble. Amen? Yeah, big nod. Big nod. Jesus was so humble. But if we also read the same Gospels that tell us about the humility of Jesus, we also see the glory of Jesus. And when Jesus was a baby, there was this old man who had been praying, longing, hoping for the redemption of Israel his whole life. And moved by the Spirit, he goes into the temple and he sees a young woman and a young man with a baby. And he goes over there and he takes that baby, and the Spirit of God comes on him and he says, Lord, You can now dismiss Your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen Your salvation and the glory of Your people, Israel. Where did he see the glory of God? In a baby who was the fulfillment of all that God had promised. All the glory that we see from Genesis to Matthew, it finds its fullness in the person of Jesus Christ. And God longs to glorify Himself. And that's why He sent Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ would become a man and bring Him ultimate honor and glory. Also in Luke 4, Jesus does battle with the devil. He overcomes the devil. And he walks into Nazareth and he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because He has anointed me to preach good news, freedom for the captives, good news for the oppressed, recovery of sight for the blind, to pronounce the year of the Lord's favor. And he hands the book back to the attendant and he sits down and he says, today the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All of the good promises of God that are summarized in the Old Testament that God gave for His glory, Jesus says, they're all fulfilled in me. He is the He is the stairway to heaven that Jacob saw in the field. He is the tabernacle, the glory of God, always present, always available. He is the temple where man and God could be reconciled. All of this was pointing to Jesus. And John, when John talks about it, he uses this kind of language. He says, thinking of Jesus, he says, when we saw Him, we beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. For John to see Jesus was to see the glory of God. Throughout Jesus' ministry, as He healed and touched and changed lives, the glory of God was on display. And ultimately, we see the glory of God in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that's why we call Jesus Christ the light of the world. Because what's He doing? He's constantly displaying the glory of God. And then we move straight through with this same theme of glory in the book of Acts. We see the birth of the church and God glorifying Himself by calling a people together and filling them with His Spirit so they can live lives that actually bring Him honor and glory. We see the spread of the church as an empire gets turned upside down with people who love the glory of God and delight to reveal the glory of God, who is Jesus Christ, to the rest of the world. And then, in the call of Paul, we see this incredible theological construction of Jesus Christ as the glory. And that would be five lessons in and of itself. But I could say, for Paul, Jesus Christ is the image of God. He's the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And after His crucifixion and resurrection, He's exalted to the highest place. And all of this is about revealing the glory of God. And then, so we're going to finish by turning to Revelation. And we'll just skip everything and go to Revelation chapter 7. But I do this one because I want you to understand the relationship between missions. All of this, you're saying, what does this have to do with missions? How does this get me ready to be a better missionary? Look at Revelation 7. Revelation 7, 9 through 12. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels were standing around the throne, and they turned to the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever." See, here's the deal. There's a lot of reasons that you're going to be motivated to go do missions. You're going to think, well, people are dying and going to hell, and they are, and that should motivate us. You're going to think, well, I love these people, I have compassion for these people, and I want these people to know the Lord and to be able to have a better life. And all those are good motives. But at the end of the day, there's really one motive that lasts and lasts and lasts, and that is the glory of God. See, why? Look at these people. These ones wearing the white robes. What are they doing? Who are they focused on? They're focused on the Lamb. They're not focused on themselves. They're focused on the Lamb. Hey, we're supposed to start church at 10:30, right? I just want to make sure. Because I'm really close to wrapping this up. So the only reason that when these people get to heaven, look at their focus. They're wearing these white robes, and they're just consumed with the Lamb on the throne. Well, they're not going, "Hey, check out my white robe. Dude, these are some awesome streets here. Oh, Jesus over there. I don't care. Look at that mansion." Is that these? So what I'm trying to say is, this should affect the way we do missions. I don't do gospel by saying, "Hey, you can have a better life. You can have eternal life." Even that, to me, that's a benefit. The way that missions should go is like this. The God of the universe wants you to know Him. And He has revealed His glory ultimately in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you know Jesus Christ, you get a chance to see the glory of God, which is better than everything. And then if they say, "Wow, I might be interested in that." You know, the only thing that can make that happen is the power of God and the Holy Spirit of God. And then we get to tell them the gospel, that Jesus did love you. He wants you to see His glory. He wants you to enjoy His glory forever. In fact, He wanted that so much that He came to earth and He died in your place so that you could be raised and experience the fullness of life in Him. See, the missionary motivation doesn't rest on our love, and it doesn't even necessarily rest on the love of the Father as much as it rests on the desire of the Father to be glorified in and through all of His creation. And everything else revolves around that. From beginning to end, the Bible is the story of His glory. And the reason we need to do missions is because so many people haven't heard the story of His glory, and we want them to. All right, let's pray. Father, thanks for Your Word. Help us to do missions well and right. Help it not to be about us. Help it not to be about them. Help it to be about You. Enable us to be so infected with Your glory that we willfully and joyfully and skillfully share it with others. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.
Where's James? What in the world? Hey, Ronnie, do you know where James is? Unreal. Hey, Ronnie. Will you go?
I'll let her go look. Okay, so Solid Rock. We're gonna do the intro. Is the intro is the first two lines of the verse. Let's do verse one and chorus one. But when we really do it, we'll do a repeat.
If we mess up, we have an excuse.
Hey, there we go.
Have we ever played that last song?
Yeah, once or twice. Okay. Maybe once.
Okay.
You good? Sounded good. Trying to do music practice and missions training in the same room was not a great idea. Yep, that's right.
Okay, you go pee. Good morning, Faith Bible Church. Brian Braswell's not here, so I'm going to make sure we start on time. Hug your last neck. Find a seat. Andy, you better hurry. Hey, Logan. Logan, your mommy needs you. All right, as soon as Andy comes back, we're going to have children's moments. So if you're third grade and under, start making your way up here. Yeah, right over here. I'll ask Andy what took him so long when he gets here. All right, Andy Vanderveer, everybody's ready for you, bud.
Hey, did you film about after church?
What's going on after church?
We need nursery volunteers.
The meeting's today. Uh-huh. All right, so after church, if you're interested, thought about looking for ways that you can help serve the body, we need folks to hang out, and Krista's going to give a kind of, what else is she going to talk about?
How to nursery kids.
How to nursery kids. You'll get to nursery kids in the new building. You won't have to go to the trailer house, so that's a plus.
Going to feed you.
And
you don't have to have special skills.
You want to just put your hand right here? And so, in all seriousness, we are out of helpers. And if we don't have two adults in there at all times, we can't have a nursery. And the last thing that we want to do is tell families, sorry, welcome to Faith Bible Church, but don't bring your babies. So in all seriousness, we do need help. So this is a way, if you're like, hey, how can I help out at Faith Bible Church? This is a very pressing need that we have. So if you got any interest in that, hang out after church and you can learn from Krista and see if that's something that God wants you to be doing here.
Right over there.
Oh, we're meeting in the new building? Oh. That's a good enticement. You can go check out the new building after church for the nursery. All right.
Once you sign on the line.
Yeah.
Okay. How y'all doing? Good. Okay, raise your hand if you can tell me, what does it mean to be saved? What does that mean? Yeah, Kendall. I want to go while she's thinking. I'm sure it's going to be great. right? What does it mean to be saved? It's not like a right answer. There's lots of answers. Oh, like to be helped. So like real broadly, to be helped out in different ways. That's right. What does it mean when Jesus saves you? To be saved. Okay, I'll go. So one way to think about it is to be saved means that you get to be with Jesus forever, right? That you get saved, you get to be with Jesus. You're saved from your sins and saved from Satan, and you get to be with Jesus forever. There's a verse, Ephesians 2:8-9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." You're like, Andy, that's a lot of words. Okay, so let me go and just pick three words out of there. This says, saved through faith. I was saved through faith. You are saved through faith. Saved means you get to be with Jesus forever. But how does that happen? How do we get to be with Jesus forever and ever? Through faith. Can anyone tell me what's a different word for faith? Woo, believe. Good, you're so smart. Believe, that's what I would have said. And you know what believing, what faith, you know what it reminds me of? Reminds me of this light switch right here. See this light switch? I'm going to start, okay, watch this. Now, when I choose to flip this switch, pow, look, light. Now, did I make the light come on? I didn't. Why is she? No. Well, yes. All right? I flipped the switch, but then electricity behind the walls went, yes, and did it, right? I didn't do the work. I just made a choice to flip the switch. And that kind of makes me think of faith. Because whenever you hear Bible stories or people tell you, God is real, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that's kind of like God poking on your heart and saying, hey. And when you finally give in to God and you say, you make a choice to say, I believe in you. I put my faith in you. And you make that choice and you finally say, I believe. Boom. The lights come on in your heart, in your soul. And God goes to work to save you. I don't save myself when I put faith in Jesus. I just make the choice. I believe. And then God goes and saves me. And He's also at work in me to do all kinds of good things. I start to obey God. But it's not because of my power. It's because of God's power. Like all these people in Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to be hearing about that. By faith, they were saved. And by faith, God did awesome things through them. You don't have to clean yourself up to be saved by God. You don't have to read and memorize your whole Bible to be saved by God. All you have to do is make a decision. I believe. And you get saved. And God does it in you. So, here's what I want you to remember. If you ever want to have a forever relationship with Jesus, if you want to be with Jesus forever and ever and ever, you make a decision to believe in Jesus. And if you want to do that, you can, before you leave church today, talk to me, talk to your parents, talk to Pastor Dan, say, I want to put my faith in Jesus. I want to believe in Jesus because I want to be saved by Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for how You made it all work. That by faith, we can let You do the work. Thank You that I don't have to be a perfect person to be saved. I just have to decide to believe in You. Thank You, thank You, thank You, thank You. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen. Miss Kim will give you some candy right there.
I want to invite you to take about 30 seconds and just, if you have turned to any person or activity or substance this past week for satisfaction, for a little something-something, for a little hope, anything other than the rock of Jesus Christ, just take some time right now to confess that to the Lord. So let's bow our heads and just talk to the Lord for a few seconds. Lord, we confess to you that all those places we turn that are not you, they're all sinking sand. And Lord, we repent of that now. And we turn to you and pray that this song would be an honest declaration of our hearts to turn to you and to trust in you as our one solid rock, our one foundation. We worship you in Jesus' name.
Sinking sand. it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. There's nothing worth more than we'll ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence alone. I've tasted and seen sweetest of loves, when my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. In your presence, Lord, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here.
Every day we'd fall away from you.
help us when we need to be redeemed. Lord Jesus, come lead us. We're desperate for your touch. Oh, great and mighty one, with one desire we come. Would reign, that you would reign in us. We're offering up our lives, a living sacrifice. That you would reign, that you would reign in us. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh again. Search our hearts and purify our lives. We need your perfect love. We need your discipline. We're lost unless you guide us with your light. Lord Jesus, come lead us. We're desperate for your touch. Oh, great and mighty one, with one desire we come, that you would reign, that you would reign in us. We're offering up our lives, a living sacrifice, that you would reign, that you would reign in us. We cry out for your life to refine us. Cry out for your love to define us. Cry out for your mercy to keep us blameless until you return. Oh, great and mighty one, with one desire we come, that you would reign, that you would reign in us. We're offering up our lives, a living sacrifice, that you would reign, that you would reign in us, that you would reign, that you would reign in us.
Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bring our lives and our choices in conformity with that truth, that you do reign. You are King, sovereign in all the universe, and you are King and sovereign in us. And Lord, I pray that our worship, our lives, our thoughts, our daydreams, our recreation, our every breath would be lined up with that truth, confirming, proclaiming you as King. You reign, Lord Jesus. I pray that even in this time, as we look at your word, that you would move by your Spirit and tear down strongholds in our hearts, in our minds. That every corner of our hearts and minds would be brought into subjection to you, Lord. We love you, we surrender to you, we worship you, we want you, and we want to hear from you now through your word. Please reveal yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to continue in worship through giving as our ushers come forward.
he's the Rodney Dangerfield of Faith Bible Church. Of you. All right. Hey, and also, just another thing to... Y'all are supposed to be on your way home. I'm glad y'all stuck around for a while. Another thing to keep in mind is if, say, let's say we have 10 people, that means everybody has to do it once a month. But if we had 50 people, that means everybody could do it once a year. Or not quite, twice a year. Right? Are y'all tracking with that? And frankly, I think my wife has to do it a little too much. So I would love it if there were more people carrying the load. I'm not complaining. Wasn't a complaint. Don't get me wrong. Was that offensive to say? I didn't mean it to be. I love y'all. She'll do it every Sunday. But I like her in here whenever she nods and encourages me. And I also want her over there, but like, you know, not every Sunday. All right, anyway, enough about that. Let's pitch in and do this together. Okay, I'm going to read both of our texts first to get us started. So turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And I don't know which is better to read first, so we're just going to read them both. And we only have one verse out of Hebrews 11, and it's verse 5. Hebrews 11, verse 5 says this: "By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God." Now, I'm not going to preach it yet, because I want you to see the context now is back in Genesis chapter 5, verse 21. And I'm going to give you the... just sort of lay out the scriptural data right at the start so that you can know what the Bible has to say about Enoch. He's mentioned in another place or two, but these are the significant texts related to Enoch. Genesis 5, 21. Now we're right here in the middle of a genealogy. Okay, now, let me get into... did I say verse 21? Let me get into verse 21 by reading one little phrase from every single person before we get to Enoch. So that when I read that, you'll see there's something different. Adam lived 930 years and then he died. I'm in verse 8. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years and then he died. Verse 11, altogether Enosh lived 905 years and then he died. In verse 14, Kenan lived 910 years and then he died. Mahalalel lived 895 years and then he died. Jared lived 962 years and then he died. All right, now that's the context for verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years and then he died. Is that what it says? No, what does it say? Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. Now, this is really an obscure and difficult passage. What on earth does this mean? And what's going on? And so this morning, we want to know the story from Genesis. And I think if I just start preaching it, you have enough data. Keep a finger in Genesis. Keep a finger in Hebrews. And I'll start you back in Hebrews by saying, asking a question. Enoch walked with God, but the writer of Hebrews tells us how. How did Enoch walk with God? Yeah, I know. This is going to get repetitive as we study the book of Hebrews chapter 11. You want to know the question of how Enoch walked with God? The answer is, always at the beginning, by faith. By faith. Now, it doesn't focus in Hebrews 11 about Enoch walking with God. It focuses in Hebrews 11 about the result of Enoch walking with God. We know that he was... Why was he taken according to Genesis? Or what were the context of his being taken according to the Genesis account? Enoch walked with God and he was taken. He didn't die because he was no more. Okay, so this walking with God and being taken is all interrelated. But we know that Enoch walked with God. Now, if we just step back into the Genesis account, why was it unusual? Why does God single out Enoch as walking with God? And we don't know for sure because this is a little bit of an argument from silence. But Adam and Eve used to live in the garden. They lived in the presence of God. And God would come down in the cool of the day. And what would they do in the garden? They would walk in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve walked with God. But then they disobeyed the Lord. And God expelled them. Okay, hold on. Before we get to that. So they walked with God in the cool of the day. Then they sinned, all right? And then God came down like normal to walk in the cool of the day. And what happened with Adam and Eve? They hid. And why? The Scripture tells us why they hid. Why did they hide? Because they were ashamed. Hold on a second. We're going to have to go back and look. I think that it's because they were afraid. And then why did they cover themselves? Because they were ashamed. Do we agree or do I need to go back to Genesis?
No, that's right.
Am I right? I thought I was right. Am I right, Dean?
You're paid to be right, baby.
Okay, yeah. Okay, thank you. As my elders are providing appropriate accountability. They hid from God and they hid because they were afraid. And then they hid from each other because they were ashamed. Now, we're not going to get into that, but there's a lot there. But here's what I want us to know. See, then God did eject them from the garden. He did put an angel with a flaming sword there to keep them from coming back into the garden. But explicitly, what was he trying to keep them from in the garden? Was he trying to keep them from fellowship with him? Or was there another reason that he placed this angel there? Exactly. I'm sorry I'm not taking you into the text, but that's why I want you to read the Bible over and over and over and over and over so that you already know all this stuff and I'm just putting the pieces together. He put the angel at the garden to keep them from coming back to the tree of life. He says, I don't want him to stretch forth his hand and take from the tree of life or else he's going to live forever in this horrible condition of being afraid of me and hiding from me and running from me. And he didn't want man to live forever like that. And so, we read, soon after this, Cain killed Abel. And we saw the faith of Abel last week, but then we get into Seth and this whole line of men. And so, Enoch, as he comes into this genealogy quite late, thousands of years after Adam is created, he comes along and everybody, the same thing happens. They live and they die. They live and they die. They live and they die. And they live and they die running and hiding from God. And meanwhile, of course, because they're running and hiding from God, sin is rampant. We're not that far away from the flood. But in the midst of all of these men who are running and hiding from God, there's a man who does it differently. And his name is Enoch. And what's different about Enoch? He walks with God. In fact, he's calling right now because he wants fellowship with you. The rest of you, turn them off, just in case. Okay, so see, that's why Enoch is unusual. Because there's a world of people running and hiding from God, but there's one man who doesn't. He walks with God. And so, now we need to understand how this is even possible. Because we need to understand that the basis for fellowship with God, at least post-fall, the basis for fellowship with God has always been the same. And I want you to see this verse, because you've probably quoted this, but I just want you to see it in the text. Turn to Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Okay. In Revelation chapter 13, they're talking about the fate of the earth. And so many people are going to fall away and worship the beast. But it says, listen, who all is going all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb. The Lamb is talking about Jesus, and then it describes the Lamb like this, that was slain from the creation of the world. Which is an amazing statement that helps us understand the way that God has related to people throughout all of time. Jesus Christ is not just the Lamb that was slain on the cross. He is. But He's the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And that is critical for us to understand what's going on in the life of Enoch. The basis for fellowship with God for a sinful man or a sinful woman has always been the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. It always has been. Okay, so now, see, God longs for fellowship. And it's true that God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. But that was to keep them from the tree, not to keep them from having a relationship with Him. In fact, it's more accurate to understand that God is in pursuit of man and in pursuit of fellowship with man. Because, why would He do that? Because He's paid such a huge price that He might have the fellowship. The whole point of the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world is that God actually wanted fellowship with man and woman, and He did what was necessary so that He might have that fellowship. And so the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world is evidence of the heart of God as He desires fellowship with us. And so, because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, the heart of God has always been open to fellowship to whoever would come to Him. To whoever would believe in Him. It's because of Jesus. See, this is where I'm going. It's because of Jesus that Enoch had the privilege of walking with God. Okay. Now, God wanted fellowship. So many men, so many women were running and hiding. But Enoch was different. But he wasn't always different. I love the way this text reads. For 65 years, how did Enoch live? Just like everybody else. Let's just look back at it just so you can see. I mean, you might have forgotten. It was Genesis 5:21. Says it like this. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. And had others. What did he do before? Well, apparently he didn't. Because it says that after he had Methuselah, he walked with God. Anybody in here been walking with God for your whole life? I doubt it. And if you say yes, we should probably have a little conversation so I can... Anyway, don't worry if you say yes. Unless it worries you. Then come talk to me. Most of us know better. Most of us know there were long seasons and many years in our life where we didn't walk with God. And the same thing was true for Methuselah. For 65 years, did I get the number wrong? Oh, thank you. Y'all, last Sunday someone was telling me, hey, you said... last Sunday you said this, but obviously you meant this. And I said, it was so obvious I didn't see the need to correct it. Am I right? Y'all know what I mean, don't you? If I don't, correct me. Who did I say? Methuselah. I meant Enoch. Enoch, for 65 years, he was just like everybody else. But then something happened after he gave birth to his son. And something changed. And a runner and a hider turned into someone who would come to God and walk with God and stay with God. And so that's what we kind of need to realize. Well, what is it? What happened? What changed? And I guess that's the answer. What happened is Enoch went from someone who didn't believe to someone who did believe. Maybe we could say he finally quit running. He finally quit hiding. He came to God. But not only when he came to God, did he come to God, but he did something else. And this is amazing. I love the way the Old Testament text says it. Not only did he walk with God, and it didn't say for 1 year, or 2 years, or 3 years, but how long did Enoch walk with God after he came to him? 300 years. So what we conclude here is Enoch came to God, but the other part is just as important. Enoch stayed with God, and for 300 years he walked with God. Now, the Old Testament text is mercilessly silent. How many of y'all want a full-on description of what that 300 years of walking with God was like, and how can we do it? Amen? I want that. How much of that do we get? Zero. So it's mercilessly silent on how he did it. But the writer of Hebrews comes to our aid. And so, even though this may not seem like an answer, we know the answer. How did Enoch walk with God for 300 years? By faith. By faith is how Enoch walked with God. And this is what I want us to try to wrap our brain around, because I think... See, the way the writer of Hebrews says it, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having what? Pleased God. Enoch pleased God, and because Enoch pleased God, he was taken. He didn't face death. All right. Now, here's the question. And I think, unless you've been really immersed in the gospel for a long time, you're going to get it wrong. So don't answer out loud. Was God pleased with Enoch because Enoch walked with God? Or did Enoch walk with God because he knew God was pleased with him? I'll ask it again, and it might be slightly different this time. Was God pleased with Enoch because Enoch walked with God, or did Enoch walk with God because God was pleased with him? We're trying to figure out which came first here, the chicken or the egg. And the writer of Hebrews gives us a hint here in the discussion explicitly about Enoch when he says, for before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. The writer of Hebrews hasn't even mentioned the walking. He just mentions that God took him. Why? Because God was pleased with him. Therefore, he didn't ever die. He just took him. And why did he take him? Because he was pleased with him. But this is associated with the walking part as well. And so then that leads us right into verse 6, where it says, remember, the Hebrews ends by saying he was commended as one who had pleased God. He was pleasing to God. Now look at Hebrews 11, 6. This will answer our question. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because those who come to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So see, we have to try to see sort of a sequence here. And is the sequence that Enoch began to walk with God, therefore God was pleased with him because he was walking with Him. Well, that there's actually nothing wrong with that. Except that that's not how it works. Because the Scripture doesn't say it's impossible to please God without walking with Him. The Scripture says it's impossible to please God without faith. So what's first? Faith is first. Well, how does that faith then work? Especially in the context of creation, where you have a man and a woman who knew God and loved God and enjoyed His fellowship, but when they sinned, they became aware of their sinfulness and they became aware of His holiness. And because of their understanding of who He was and who they were, they ran and they hid and they wouldn't come to God. And the whole world just kept running and hiding until Enoch comes along and does something different. And what is it? He walks with God. And how does faith fit in with that? Here's how it fits in. Enoch had to know that God had taken care of his sin. Enoch had to know that when he came to God, he wouldn't squash him like a bug. But because God was able to take care of his sin, Enoch had faith and he came to God. And he stayed with God. And he lived a lifetime walking with God because he was banking on the pleasure of God based on faith and not on his performance.
Preach. Come on.
That's how he did it. If we try to set this up any other way, we're not consistent with the text. And you know what? That's exactly how we read this. We read about Enoch walking with God and we say, man, wouldn't that be great? I would love to walk with God like Enoch did, because then God would be pleased with me too. Anybody out there feeling that right now? God was pleased that Enoch walked with Him. But that wasn't the ultimate source of God's pleasure. And see, what we really have to nail down here this morning, if we're going to understand this, is what pleases God? And how do you think He might be pleased? And that brings us right back to the person of Jesus Christ. Because what I want you to know is, when the final analysis is given, God is always only pleased with Jesus. And you see this all through the Scripture. When Jesus came to earth, Jesus got baptized. When He got baptized, the heavens opened up. And you know what came shouting down from the heavens? A voice, the voice of God. You remember what it said, right? This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Is the Father absolutely, totally, utterly pleased with Jesus? Yes, He is. And that based on who He is and what He does. And there is no one else on the planet, or who has ever been on the planet, or who will ever be on the planet for whom that is true. You want to be judged by God according to who you are and what you've done, we will all be condemned. All of us. Except one. And His name is Jesus. So, we have to realize that God is only pleased with Jesus. And here's the amazing thing about the gospel is, you might be saying, well, if God is always only pleased with Jesus, then how could He ever be pleased with me? Well, that's the gospel. The gospel is that the basis of God's pleasure in you is not you, but His own Son, Jesus Christ. See, there's nothing you can do in your own strength that will please God. Romans 8:8 says, those who are controlled by the flesh cannot please God. Jesus told us in John chapter 15, He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. There's nothing that you can do that's a fruit that is acceptable to my Father. We cannot please Him. And here's the subtext, if you haven't gotten it. Look, you're never going to walk with God if you don't think He's pleased with you. I'll share a quick personal story in relationship to this that revolves around two men. Of girls. Okay, so when I was in a college, I fell in love with this girl, and unfortunately she had a father. And for my whole life, I was the guy that you would send in, like, if you wanted permission for a date, I was the guy that you sent in the living room to meet the parents and get permission for the date. And then you could take them, but I was the one who had to get permission because I was good with parents. They loved me. I never had a parent that didn't, like, almost demand, practically, that their daughter be interested in me. Until it mattered. And I fell in love with a girl, and I wanted her to be my wife, and I went to see her father, who I was pretty sure didn't like me, and I asked him if I could marry her. It wasn't Denise. Thank God for all of this whole story. He was accomplishing His good and perfect will. I went to see him, and I said, can I marry your daughter? Very respectfully and very kindly, and he looked at me very firmly and very forcefully and said, no. I do not like you. I think you're a fake. And I don't want you to mess with my daughter. What I will say is that it was, from that point on, extremely difficult to relate to him. Because I didn't feel this overwhelming sense of pleasure in me. We had a tough time relating. And fortunately, God worked out His will and that relationship fell apart. But within like 6 weeks, so that happened in over Christmas break. There's another girl at my school named Christy Kirkendall, and I don't have a thing for her. She's wonderful, but I'm just not that interested. But her father would come to visit her on campus and come to the BSU, and he met me, and he instantly chose me for his daughter. Now, this is right after being rejected by one man. Another man that God sovereignly sent into my life. One of the kindest, most gentlest, most godly men. When I was hurting, I mean, I must really suck. I mean, I must be the worst guy in the university. And God sent this other guy, David Kirkendall, to love me and accept me and praise me and just be so radically pleased with me. And so, how do you think that worked? You know, when I saw one of those dads, I wanted to run. And how do you think I responded when I saw the other guy? I delighted to be in his presence. I mean, how could you not want to be with this man? He's constantly showing me how pleased he is with me. And so one relationship was rich and full, and we traveled together and did all kinds of stuff. And the other guy, I was just like, please, I wish we'd never met. And here's the thing. Some of you are relating to God like this father who hates your guts, instead of this father whose hand picked you to marry his daughter. You don't have a sense of His absolute pleasure in you, and so you don't want to be with Him. You cannot walk with God until you know that He's pleased with you. And you won't stay with God unless you know that He's pleased with you. And I just want to press this as deeply as I can. Some of you are saying, Dan, you're saying that God could be pleased with me because of what Jesus has done. And I'm saying, yes, He can. And you're saying, well, you don't know what I've done. And I say to you that you don't know what Jesus has done. He's not pleased with you in spite of the fact that you're so bad. He's pleased with you because Jesus is so awesome. And that's the only way. And that's what Enoch understood. Now, he didn't understand it. He couldn't have explained it. It hadn't been revealed yet. But the writer of Hebrews knows it. And the writer of Hebrews looks back. And he sees that Enoch intuited that God was pleased with him because of the sacrifice of someone else. And on that basis, because he knew he was pleasing to God, he could come to God and he would stay with God, and he walked with Him for 300 years. And I heard one pastor say one time, Enoch walked with God for so long that one day God says to Enoch, you know what, it's closer to my place than yours. Just come on home with me. And I think that's true. There's something true there. Now, what actually happened to Enoch? Well, before I get that, I just want to now try to answer your question. What was it like for Enoch to walk with God? Well, we don't know. So we kind of have to guess a little bit. But let me throw some things at you. First of all, we have to embrace the fact that we can walk with God. We can have a relationship with God. We can walk with Him. And you know, the scripture when Jesus came, they said, you shall call His name Emmanuel, which is translated means, remember, God with us. It's His very name. It's signifying that His presence is in us. And He told us before He ascended to the Father, He said, go and make disciples of all the world, and I'm with you always. He promised us that He'd be with us. See, you're saying, how do I walk with God? I mean, He's up there and I'm down here. No, He's not. Yes, He is, but not only. He's present. He's Emmanuel. He promised to be with us, and He fulfilled that promise on the day of Pentecost when He sent His Holy Spirit, who is His own spiritual personality. Him. He came. He said, I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And He came to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. If you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ lives in you. And so it's possible to walk with Him. Okay, so still, then what does that look like? And I just threw some things down that... So, acknowledge His presence. Are you pretending like He's not... Why would we... I have seen some of you do this to your husbands. They're right there. But you're just not acknowledging their presence. And they probably don't deserve to be acknowledged. Amen? Don't be offended by that. Understand what I'm saying by that. Just because someone is there, you don't have to acknowledge them. In fact, you can actively refuse to acknowledge them. And we do it all the time. With each other and with God. So let's repent. Let's start acknowledging His presence. He's here. He's with us. He's in us. And one way to do that is with expressions of worship, expressions of thanks, expressions of love, just telling Him that we love Him. And some of you think, well, I don't relate so well with Him being in me, but with me makes more sense. I don't think I don't think it's a big deal. However it works for you, you got to relate to the reality of the presence of the Lord in you, with you, and so on. Confessing my dependence on Him is one of the ways that I walk with the Lord. It's like if I just run off and do my own thing and I don't depend on Him, then it's easy for me to lose touch with the reality of His presence in my life. Lift up your heart to Him in terms of desiring Him. Set your mind on Him. Think about Him instead of only earthly things. Open yourself up to Him. In other words, invite Him to be a part of your life. That's how it works. And you say, I don't know how to do all that. Well, I just keep encouraging you. Keep meditating on Scripture, and Scripture will always lead you to Jesus. Another way that's important is embrace your trials. Some of you are suffering trials right now and you wish you weren't. And I don't blame you. But I have news for you. Your trial has a purpose. And what is it? It's to draw you closer to Jesus. You find me somebody who's really gone through the fire, and I'll show you someone who knows how to walk with God. If they came out the other side with their faith intact, I'll show you someone who's learned how to walk with God. Trials are one of the greatest blessings in the world for teaching us how to walk with God. And expose your sin. I mean, one of the big reasons why we don't walk with God is we pretend like... One of the reasons we don't walk with God is because we love our sin and we want to hang on to it. We don't want to repent. Well, that's a problem. You can't walk well with God while you're holding on to and loving and committed to your sin. So we have to repent. And you say, well, that's what I've been trying to do. That's the problem. I can't walk with God because I can't repent, but I can't repent because I can't walk with God. And we find ourselves in this vicious circle. And there's a break point in this thing. And it's what it is. It's just radically choosing Jesus. And so often independence. And so whenever I'm stuck in a cycle of sin and loving my sin more than God, I don't say... wait on myself to get strong enough to beat it. I turn to God in dependence and say, Lord, I'm losing, I'm hurting, I need Your help, and I trust You to actually deliver me from this. See, and that's how exposing your sin to God is what you do. Don't try to keep rationalizing. Don't keep defending it. Don't keep trying to overcome it in your own strength. Run to God. Stay with God. And that's how we find ourselves walking with Him. And that leads to freedom and joy. So the result of walking with God, we've kind of already covered this. By faith, Enoch was taken. And let me just get you into the text. So I'm going to show you two more verses and we're going to be done. 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. Maybe. It might be 2 Thessalonians. No, there's not even that many. Oh, wait a second. First, was I in there? I might be okay here. Hold on. Yeah, I'm fine. Sorry. I can't read my own Bible. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. A lot of people call this the rapture. I'm more comfortable calling it the return of Christ. And something happens here. When Jesus Christ comes back, what happens to dead people? They come back to life and they're bodily resurrected. But what happens to believers who are still alive? Well, it just says here that we're caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. All right? So it doesn't say exactly what happens to us. It just tells us where we go. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:51. First Corinthians 15, 51. All right. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So you and I are never getting in like this. This is flesh and blood right here. Nor does perishable inherit imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That's New Testament euphemism for die. We will not all sleep. But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and mortal with immortality. When this perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. So, here in Corinthians, Paul's describing something similar to what he described there to the Thessalonians, and that is this, that some of us are going to be taken, probably, just like Enoch was taken. And that means when Christ comes back, if you're already dead, no problem, because He created you in the first place, and He just recreates you. Perfect. Again, just boom. Because you turn to dust, but then He puts you back together. If you're still alive, I don't know how He does it. It's just a reconfiguration of some atoms or something, or probably not even atoms, since it's not perishable. He does something to us and we're changed. And this body, that this mortal, fleshly body, is transformed to an immortal, imperishable, heavenly body. And some of us will be taken, just like Enoch. Very same thing. So if you're asking what Enoch is doing right now, I got no idea. None. He's not mentioned. The Bible doesn't tell us that, like, what he's doing. Jude said that he prophesied about something. But anyway, all I can say is we don't know that much about Enoch. I'm sure he's fine. We just don't know what he's doing. But we do know this. We know that we shall not all sleep if we know Jesus, but we shall all be changed. And so, that is the result of walking with God by faith, is that you end up being changed and enjoying the presence of God forever. Okay, I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Just think for a minute. Here's the truth, church. Right now, Jesus Christ walks among us right now. It's like the cool of the day, and He's here. What are you going to do? Are you going to go to Him? Or are you going to hide? And I know what you're going to do. If you know that He loves you, if you know that He's pleased with you because of all that Christ has accomplished in your place, if you know how much He loves you and how much He can't wait to wrap His arms around you, if you know that He's pleased with you, you're going to want Him. And if you don't believe that He's pleased with you, you will not go to Him and you will not stay with Him. And so I'm asking you right now, what are you going to do? Jesus, right now more than anything, I ask for your glory, for the glory of your own great name, that you would convince us that you have done everything for us so that we might be pleasing to the Father. And on the basis of all that you've accomplished, that we would run to Him and that we would stay with Him and that we would walk with Him every day for the rest of our lives, because we believe, Jesus, in what you've accomplished for us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and stand to your feet and give you a time to reflect. Talk to the Lord.